As always, it's a great pleasure for me to be able to come down and spend some time sharing the Lord's Word with you. It seems like a long time since I was here last. I have to give advance apologies. The session at Cornerstone, where I serve on session, has called a meeting for 12:15 this afternoon, so I have to slip away relatively quickly at the end. But I hope next week, when I'm here, I'll be able to spend a little more time renewing old acquaintances. Now, the passage I want to look at this morning is from Judges, the section we read, Judges 6, 33 to 40. Book of Judges, of course. I think it's an extraordinary book in many ways, partly because in some ways it's one of the books of the Bible that we're most familiar with in terms of the great stories that have made their way into Christian culture, into popular culture. Many of them come from the book of Judges, the story of Gideon, the stories of Samson. These are a very common cultural currency, inspired numerous movies over the years. And certainly the stories are often very fascinating. When my own children were small, occasionally we would say to the boys of an evening, what passage would you like to read? If you can choose tonight, what passage should we go for? And they always went for the same passage. It was Judges chapter 3, Eglon and Ehud. It had everything that a 7 and an 8-year-old boy could desire, an immensely fat man, a brutal killing, and laboratorial humour. But the strange thing about the book of Judges, though, is I don't think it's that often preached on. We're very familiar with the stories, but the familiarity belies, I think, the infrequency with which ministers and churches work their way through the book of Judges. And I think part of the reason for that is that many of the stories, when you get into the nitty-gritty, are quite strange. And Hebrews 11 is great, and it lists all these heroes of the faith, but when you actually go back and check out what the great heroes of the faith like Gideon and Samson were doing in the book of Judges, they don't seem quite so great in many ways. Gideon, when you read Gideon's story, he leaves Israel in arguably a worse condition than he found it when he was called. And Samson spends his entire life, really up until the last moment, breaking the Nazarite vow that is meant to bind him from birth. So the heroes of the book of Judges, they're fun stories, they're interesting stories. When you get into the nitty-gritty, they're really rather strange and peculiar. So I want this week and maybe next week to look at a couple of the characters in the book of Judges. We worked at Cornerstone during the vacancy. I worked through the whole book. So I'm just popping into a couple of passages this week and next that I looked at. And today I want to look at Gideon. Gideon, of course, a famous figure, and by the time we meet him in the passage we read this morning, he's been called. He's been called to rise up and take the leadership of Israel. A judge in the book of Judges is not a judge as we are familiar with judges today. It's not somebody who is there to make sure that legal procedure is followed during litigation. A judge in the Old Testament is a military political leader. The person that the Lord raises up to lead the nation at a particular moment in time. And there's a definite rhythm in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is really the story of the long decline of the Israelites to the point where they're basically indistinguishable from the pagan nations around them. You know that towards the end of the book of Judges, there is a brutal rape and murder that takes place. And the only place in the Bible where there is any literary parallel to that is Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. And the writer's making a point. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, because the children of Israel did not obey the Lord and clear the land of the pagan peoples, these people are sacrificing their own children when they arrived, they've slowly but surely become indistinguishable from them. And between the start of the book and that end section, what we see is the rhythmic and slow decline of the people of Israel to the point where they're indistinguishable from the pagans. And within that overall story, there is a kind of cycle that goes on where the people of Israel, they sin. The Lord withdraws his favor from them. The pagan nations press in. The children of Israel scream with pain. They don't repent. They scream out with pain because of the economic and political suffering which is being inflicted on them.
And the Lord, in his grace and mercy, raises up a judge to deal with the foreign invaders, with the pagan incursions. And we come to this section in Judges here, and what has happened is that a number of groups, pagan, non-Israelite groups, are putting huge pressure on the people of Israel, the Amalekites and the Midianites. And they're described in the book of Judges as being like locusts. And they have a particular strategy. Every time at harvest, every year at harvest time, they sweep into the land and they take away all of the supplies. And if you think about that, how fragile an agrarian society would be if there's no grain. How dependent an agrarian society is on a whole heap of factors, not just the climate, but being able to get the grain in time. If you have the Amalekites and the Midianites sweeping in and taking away the food, the people will die. It's as simple as that. It's a death sentence. And when the writer describes them as locusts, he's making a point. There were a countless number of them. And they would sweep in. And they would take away the supplies of the people of Israel. Imagine living in Phoenix, Arizona. If the national grid went down and the water supply suddenly couldn't get pumped to houses, most of the people in Phoenix would die, probably, if they stayed there within a few days. It's not dissimilar for the children of Israel at this point. The food is taken away, they die. And so they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord goes and he calls this rather unusual figure, Gideon. And the first we hear of Gideon is that he's threshing out the wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. So Gideon's own family are symbolic in some ways of what's going on. Gideon can't thresh the grain in the fields because these Midianites will see the grain going up into the air and then they will sweep in and take it away. So Gideon's family themselves, their situation symbolizes the problem faced by the people of Israel. Secondly, we need to realize this is a very terrifying situation for the children of Israel to be in, and Gideon's family are very vulnerable here. There's a couple of great movies. Well, one of them is a great movie, the other one's really a rather poor movie, made in the 60s and 70s. Zulu Dawn and Zulu. The great movie is Zulu. The second movie they made, though, was Zulu Dawn, and it's about a day in South Africa in the 19th century when the Zulu nation go on the march. And they wipe out an entire division of the British Army in a single morning at dawn. And it's probably one of the greatest disasters in British military history. And they made a film, Zulu Dawn, about it. As I say, not a particularly great film, I don't think. But then later that day, the Zulu nation marches on. And it comes to a tiny mission station at a place called Rorke's Drift. And there are 150 or so Welsh Fusiliers, so British regiments, in this tiny mission station. And there is this incredible battle that takes place between the might of the Zulu nation and these 150 Welsh Fusiliers. I won't tell you how it ends, but I will say that I think more Victoria Crosses, which is the highest British award for a soldier or a military personnel for gallantry, I think more Victoria Crosses were awarded per capita for that single engagement than anything else in British military history. But there is a scene in that movie where you have these 150 men in this mission station and the sun's going down and they can hear this noise. They can hear this pounding and they don't know what it is. You, as watching the movie, you know what it is. It's tens of thousands of Zulus moving towards the station, pounding their spears against the shields. And there's this moment you just feel the terror in this movement, in this movie at this point. And then suddenly, you know, on the horizon, one figure appears, and then two, then three, then suddenly a countless multitude, like locusts, are all over the horizon. And these 150 men must have known they were staring at death at that point. It's the same for Gideon and his family here. This is very, very terrifying situation for Gideon to be in. It's made more terrifying for Gideon by the nature of who he actually is. He's somebody, he tells us himself in verse 15 of chapter 6, that he doesn't have any standing within his own clan. He's also the son of the man who seems to be sponsoring the local Baal cult. So if you breezed into town that day, Gideon's family would have looked like part of the problem, not part of the solution. And in the Lord's call to Gideon, the first thing that the Lord says he's got to do is he's got to destroy the altar of Baal within his household. And Gideon does it straight away. And we're inclined to think, well, that might be a great thing. Here he is. The Lord gives him a command, and zealously he goes off and he destroys the altar of Baal straight away. Except the writer of Judges throws in a little detail, lest we interpret it that way. Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So Gideon does this thing straight away, does it by night, but it's not because he's a zealous servant of the Lord. It's because he's worried about how his family and the people of the town will react. And when we pick up the reading, of course, the section we read this morning, we see that Gideon clearly had a good grasp of the nature of the town. When the men get up that morning and they look around and they see that the altar of Baal has been cast down, the first thing they do is form a kind of lynch mob. Let's find out who did this thing and let's put him to the sword. All of this, I think, makes what happens next quite fascinating. We have the confrontation between Gideon's father and the men of town. Clearly, Gideon's father's got the message and he realizes, you know, well, if something's going on here and if Baal is God, then let Baal protect himself at this particular point. But what interests me is what happens in verse 33 and following. All the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. It's the Zulu moment. This is the moment when it's all going to happen. The Midianites and the Amalekites rally together. And then in a provocative gesture, they cross the Jordan straight into Israelite territory, right in the people of Israel's face. And the people of Israel must have known they were staring at death at this point. Here are these people, and they've come. And for goodness knows how many years in a row, they've come to take away the harvest and slowly but surely cripple and destroy the people of Israel. And it's then that something amazing happens. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. He sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites came out, called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Look at that stunning change of gear in the narrative there. This is a man who a few moments ago was too frightened to destroy the altar of Baal on the Lord's commands during the daytime, lest the people of the town lynch him. This is a man of no standing. This is a man who's just escaped by the skin of his teeth from a lynch mob. And he blasts the trumpet, and the tribes rally to him. What is it that makes the difference? He was clothed in the Spirit of the Lord. That's what makes the difference. There is nothing intrinsic in Gideon at this point that would lead anybody to believe that he can pull this off. And yet he does. Why? Is it because he's established as a great leader and everybody knows he's the man of the hour? No. He has no reputation, no standing whatsoever. He's got a record of being a coward and a Baal worshipper. He looks like very unpromising material to save Israel. But when the Spirit of the Lord clothes him, the normal rules don't apply. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 1. Verse 39 and following. It's a very interesting story. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country
to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Everything that's happening so far is conventional. Mary is the younger. This is a pre-modern society. When I go back home to my wife's village, it's expected that I will, even though I've travelled halfway around the world to be there, it's expected that I will then go and visit all of the relatives in the village. I cannot sit in my in-laws' house and expect them to come to me. That is a reversal of the way things happen. The younger visits the older. Mary's doing exactly what she should here. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist already doing what he's going to be doing for the rest of his life, and that's pointing to Jesus Christ in the womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And that's often the verse we focus on when we think of Elizabeth's response to Mary's journey. But it's the second half, I think, that's just as, if not more, important. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? That is an incomprehensible statement in the first century. Why on earth would an older woman say to a younger woman, "Why have you come to visit me? I should have come to visit you." That makes no sense. It's like some, you know, top political brass or something turning up at your door to hear your complaints about the system or something. Well, that's a reversal. Normally you have to go to them. They're more important. Clothed in the Spirit, normal expectations don't apply. And of course, who is the man who is supremely clothed in the Spirit? Isaiah 53. Christ is described there as despised. There's nothing to commend Christ to people. There's nothing to commend him for being the great king that he is to be. But he's the one in whom the Spirit dwells most fully. And what we think about him really doesn't matter. How does that practically apply to us today? Well, who or what is clothed in the Spirit today? It's the church. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the body of Christ. We live in times that are very intimidating for the church, are they not? Our numbers, at least in the West, while the church is very vibrant in other parts of the world, the numbers in the West are declining. And there are so many cultural forces ranged against us. Ethics, science, you name it. Hollywood. So many cultural forces railing against the church. It's very easy to become discouraged at this particular point in time. But we should not allow ourselves to be discouraged, because guess what? Clothed in the Spirit, the normal rules and expectations do not apply. And it's going to get worse for Gideon in terms of expectations, because Gideon rallies this massive army. And guess what the Lord says? Your army is too big. Can't be very often in military history that a general will say, you know, the army is too big. If only we could make our army smaller, we'd be that much more effective. Now there are special ops and there are particular operations that small units do. But generally speaking, if you're dealing with an army that looks like a bunch of locusts sweeping down on you, you want as big an army as you can get hold of in order to smash them and send them back to where they came from. But the Lord will say, no, it's too big. You need to get yourself down to 300. Why? Because then it will be clear who brings the victory. Then it will be clear that it is not the military brilliance of Gideon, that it is not the bravery of the Israelites that carries this thing off. It will be the blessing and power of the Lord. So the first thing today is a word of encouragement. Do not be discouraged. Do not be intimidated by apparent cultural weakness. The Lord cares nothing for cultural strength. That is not how he achieves his purposes. That is not how he defends and extends his kingdom. It is clear from the Old Testament onwards that that is the case. Secondly, in this passage, of course, though, and there is the more famous, probably one of the most famous sections in the Bible,
and possibly one of the most abused sections in the Bible of all time as well, the sign of the fleece. Remember when I was converted in the 1980s, I was taught this as a sort of standard way of guidance. If you want to know what to do in a difficult circumstance, then what you need to do is put out a fleece. You pray for something totally bizarre to happen, and if it happens, then you take that piece of advice. I don't know if you've ever seen the film The Man with Two Brains with Steve Martin, where there's that moment when I think his wife has died and he's praying about whether he should marry. He's asking his dead wife, should I marry this beautiful young girl? Just give me a sign. And the sort of pictures start to spin on the walls and the lights are flashing on and off. And he's praying, just give me one sign. Just give me one sign. So often, I think, putting out a fleece is a way of us finding a way of justifying what we want to do anyway. But actually, of course, this passage is nothing to do with guidance anyway. If you look at it carefully, it is a much more disturbing and a much more encouraging passage than simply something about guidance. The first thing to notice about this and to remember is God has already told Gideon his plan. God has made it very clear what's going to go down here. He's called Gideon. He's clothed him in the spirit. Gideon, this weak man, has blasted the trumpet and rallied the troops. Gideon has been told by God and already has significant evidence about what's going to go down. Secondly, and this is it's a sort of technique that the writer of Judges uses. When the writer of Judges uses the word God, as it's laid out there in the passage in verse 36, it's a sign that something's going wrong. When the writer of the Judges uses the word Lord, that's significant. And when we shift from Lord to God, we know that something significantly bad is happening. Lord brings with it all of the connotations of the history of Israel and the particular faithfulness of God and love that God has shown towards his people. The word God is a much more generic. It's always, we might translate it perhaps as, supreme being. It's the difference between saying God of Israel, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, and supreme being. When the writer says Gideon said to God, we know Gideon's already on the slide here. Something is going wrong. It's a little literary warning, if you like, to have our antennae up at this point. Another point, notice that Gideon uses the language of testing. Verse 39. Please let me test just once more. If you've got time this afternoon, go and get a hold of a concordance, look up the word test, and see where it's used in the Old Testament. Testing God is a bad thing. It's not wrestling with God in prayer. Testing God is what the children of Israel do when they wander through the wilderness. They murmur against God and they test him. They put him to the test. So Gideon's using a bad idiom here when he addresses God. And third, notice exactly what he's saying when he starts off. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Notice what he's saying there. What he's actually saying is, I don't trust what you've said to me. You told me you're going to save Israel. If you really mean what you say, then perform this conjuring trick for me. If you really mean what you say, perform this trivial conjuring trick. What Gideon is really saying there is, I don't trust you. No wonder we're shifting to the language of God rather than Lord. The trustworthiness of God, the faithfulness of God is being eclipsed at this point by Gideon not trusting God's word. So this is not a model of guidance. This is actually an example of terrible unbelief and doubting of God's word, and of course, in doubting God's word, doubting God's character. I don't believe what you say means I don't believe the words you've spoken, and I don't believe the words you've spoken because you're not actually who you say you are. You're duplicitous and untrustworthy. So the first thing to note here is, this is not about guidance. Do not go out laying out fleeces. What is guidance? Guidance is hearing the word of the Lord and putting it into action. Now I know that every now and then in our lives, difficult decisions will come up. Maybe you're offered two jobs simultaneously and you genuinely don't know which one to take. Either could be both perfectly legitimate. So every now and then a difficult situation will come up where guidance is tough. And in those situations, I would say, talk to your friends. Talk to your Christian friends and brothers. See what advice they have. But 99 times out of 100, guidance is really very, very simple. The Lord's word lays out what we should do, and we should go off and do it. What Gideon is doing here is basically trying to get out from under the task that's been set for him. He's not looking for guidance. He's wanting to get rid of the guidance he's already been given. So straightforwardly. Remember, he's a weak man. Only when the Spirit of the Lord clothed him did he show any glimmers of strength. So let us be careful then when we think about guidance that what we don't mean is doubting and manipulation of God. Guidance is hearing the word of the Lord, putting it into practice, being in church on a Sunday, listening to the word read, listening to the word preached, praying it over, and going and putting it into practice Monday to Saturday. But I also said this passage is encouraging, and I want to end here with this word of encouragement. What is the encouraging thing about this passage? God comes out of it remarkably well, doesn't he? Isn't it a great passage from that perspective? God needs to get Gideon onto that battlefield. God has said, Gideon, you're the man. You're going to do this. I'm going to deliver Israel through your hand. God needs to get Gideon onto the battlefield. And what does he do? He condescends, even to Gideon's weakness. We might say he allows himself here to be manipulated by Gideon. So gracious is he, in order to strengthen Gideon and get him out onto that battlefield. And that's why I want to flag that up, because so often, when you read some of the new atheist writings, the book of Judges is one of their favorites, because they say it portrays a very, very bleak and dark picture of God with the battles that are going on. I want to suggest that the situation is far different to that. The book of Judges actually presents us with a God who is long-suffering and patient. And this is just one example of it. I would also want to suggest to the new atheists that there's nothing you can say about the people of God and about their mediocrity that the Bible doesn't say more ferociously and in more black and white terms. You want a trashing of the people of God? Read the book of Judges. The people of God come out very, very badly. The book of Judges is far more critical of the people of God even than Christopher Hitchens. But God comes out very well. Look at the condescension and mercy of God. And the reason why I read that passage from Mark was, I'm always struck that as Jesus, who is of course God manifest in the flesh, as he's fled the crowds, he wants to have some downtime with himself and his disciples. After all of the conflict and the ministry they've been engaged in, they go to a desolate place in order to try to get some downside. And the crowds are already there when he gets there. And a human reaction, if you go on holiday and you want to get away from your co-workers for a couple of weeks and you arrive in the holiday resort and all your co-workers are in the same holiday resort, what's your reaction going to be? You're going to be disappointed, frustrated. What is Jesus' reaction? He saw them as sheep without a shepherd and he had compassion on them. And I want to suggest the Lord looks at Gideon here. Confused, sinful, rebellious Gideon, weak Gideon. And he has compassion on him, and he has compassion on the people of Israel. Not for anything that's meritorious or intrinsic in Gideon or the people of Israel, but because that's the kind of God God is. It's the kind of God he has pledged himself to be towards his people. And that, brothers and sisters, should be a true delight to us today. Supremely, of course, God has demonstrated his compassion in the Lord Jesus Christ.
in coming to save not the righteous, but the unrighteous, while we were still unrighteous. And that gracious aspect of God is as evident even in the book of Judges as it is anywhere else in Scripture. Praise God for his grace and mercy towards us. Let's join together in prayer. O Lord God, we do praise you for your grace and mercy. We confess that like Gideon, we are weak, vacillating, indecisive and frequently rebellious and doubting of your word and your character. And so, O Lord, it is a great relief and a joy to us to know that you are indeed an ever gracious and merciful God, that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have condescended to be our Saviour, that you delight not in finding the lovely, but in finding the unlovely and making us lovely. Lord, we give you thanks for Christ. We praise you for the work of your Holy Spirit. And we honour you, our loving and heavenly Father, this morning. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.